message this morning from Luke's gospel is longer than most, but it tells a particular story, and I want to set that up for you. You see, this raising of Lazarus from the dead is the greatest of the miracles that Jesus performed while he was here on earth. He went about his ways, and he went about his preaching and his teaching and his ministry to the world, and he performed all kinds of miracles that in people's lives, and he changed lives. But this raising of Lazarus from the dead was kind of the capstone of all that Jesus was going to do to show who he was. Now, Jesus purposely set this up so that God could be glorified and people would know absolutely that it was him who is the Messiah. This is the seventh of those seven signs that Jesus gives in John's gospel to specifically the Jews, and not just to the average Jew, but to the leadership of the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers of the temple, all of those. Jesus was speaking to them and letting them know, I am the one who has come here. And then he said so in the middle of this passage here. He said, I am the life. And this word, I am, is important to us. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But I want you to see what's going on. You see, what is happening here is Jesus is challenging the status quo of our living. And folks, he does that in our lives today. Jesus has always challenged the mediocre. He's always called us out of the comfortable. He wants us to be, you see, what he has designed us to be. And in this situation with Lazarus, he takes opportunity to do just that. The situation in Palestine in the first century was that Rome was in control. The leaders of the temple had really sold themselves and the Jewish people out to Rome. They had agreed to make sure that things stayed calm with the Jewish people so that Rome wouldn't come in with its iron fist and destroy things. And that's exactly what Rome would do, and exactly what they did do in 70 AD when things became unrestful. And the Jews knew that if Jesus came around and he started changing the status quo and causing these people to follow him and start to see things in a different way that they had always been taught, then it was going to be an uproar, and Rome was going to come in, and they weren't going to have their jobs anymore, and the Jewish people were going to be under the oppressive thumb of Rome, and there was not going to be any more worship in the temple. See, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they knew that. The rulers of the temple, they knew that something was coming and that change was afoot, and they were afraid of the change. Now, we look at them and we want to judge them and say, oh, yeah, you just got it wrong. Well, they absolutely did get it wrong. But they had a lifetime of living behind them that caused them to get it wrong. You see, they didn't want Jerusalem to be ransacked. They didn't want the Jewish people to be conquered again by Rome. And that's what they're looking at when they see Jesus coming up here and challenging everything. He's doing stuff on Sunday. We hold the Sabbath. We hold the Sabbath for Saturday. Sacred, we don't do work on that. That's part of our fabric of our life and our society. And he's coming and he's breaking it down. He's doing these things and he's claiming to be God. And we know that nobody can be God. This is not what's going to happen. We're going to have a Messiah that's going to come and he's going to defeat Rome all of a sudden. We're going to be in charge. That's what they thought. And yet here comes this Jesus preaching love. And even though he's doing these miracles and he's healing people and changing people's lives and now raising somebody from the dead, they cannot accept the change. They do not want to be called out of their comfort, out of their mediocrity of living, out of their compromise of life that they've made with the Romans. Now, folks, as we read the scripture this morning, I want you to listen, because I think that part of this is given to us so that we can see how we are just like those Pharisees, those Sadducees, those rulers. We too don't want to let Jesus come fully into our lives, because Jesus challenges us. He challenges us constantly. And he doesn't allow the mediocre to just sit there and languish. He calls us to better and to better ourselves and to glorify his kingdom. And in that, we get uncomfortable. We get fearful. He might lead us someplace we don't want to go. He might make me uproot my family and leave. He might make me do whatever. But if I'm going to trust him, then that's in the cards. You know, maybe he calls you to love somebody that you just would never love before. I'm not talking about inappropriate love. I'm talking about appropriate love. Maybe somebody who just rubs you the wrong way. Maybe Jesus would put it on your heart to love them. Get you out of that comfort zone. As we read this scripture this morning, I challenge you to see the ways that the Lord is speaking to us through all of this. And I've asked Carolyn to come back and to read because it's such a long passage. I don't want you to get tired of my voice so that you can hear the message.
The gospel reading, John 11, 1 through 45. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" And Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus is asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." But Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with them." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them and the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the church, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews had been with Mary at the house comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Jesus reached When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, sister of the dead man, "by this time there is such a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. This is the word of God for the people of God.
What a full passage of scripture we have here for us this morning as we look at God's word. We see, I want to kind of go through this with you a little bit verse by verse, because each verse here just has so much in it. First of all, verse 1 tells us that this man, Lazarus, and this is the first time Lazarus is mentioned in the Bible. In verse 2, we see that he's Mary and Martha's brother, and this is maybe the first time they've been mentioned, but it is obvious that Jesus had that interaction with them, though it's not recorded in the Bible. It's not necessary to be recorded, but we see the result of that in that he already had a relationship with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. We also see here in verse 2 something that's very interesting to me, the way John wrote the gospel. He tells us that this is the same one who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. That hadn't come yet chronologically. That happens in the next chapter, chapter 12. And for years, I would read this passage, and I would look back and say, what did I miss? I missed it. But I hadn't missed it, because John just kind of mentions it out of order here, and that's okay. There's reason for that. And then in verse 3, we see that they sent a note to Jesus, and the note said, "Lord, the one whom you love is ill." And in that, it says, "The one whom you love is ill" there. Now, notice in this note that they have sent to him, this message they've sent to Jesus, they're not asking Jesus for anything. They're simply informing him about the condition. And I think this is something that we need to take to heart here. A lot of times when we go before the Lord, we bring our petitions, and most of the time it's almost like a vending service. "Oh, Lord, you're the one. You've got all this, and so I want this. I'll take this today." But what I think we need to look at this passage and see is that Mary and Martha trusted Jesus. They didn't tell him what they wanted. They didn't tell him how to act. They trusted Jesus that if he knew that the one whom he loved, their brother Lazarus, was ill, that Jesus would act appropriately. And that's exactly what he did. Jesus acted appropriately. As we look on down there to verse 4, we see Jesus' response was for everybody around to hear. And he declared that of this sickness would not end in death. He said, but for the glory of God, and that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Now, in this verse 4, I always have gotten hung up a little bit on, did God cause this thing to come out and cause Lazarus to have to go through this suffering and even death so that Jesus could be glorified? Folks, I want to promise you that's not the case. What happened here is Lazarus, the man, became ill. He would have become ill if he had never met Jesus. He'd have become ill and he would have died just as sure as you and I are sitting here, even if he never met Jesus. But Jesus, when this circumstance came about, Jesus determined that he was going to take this circumstance and he was going to use it for the glory of God so that people would unmistakably know that he had authority, that he spoke with the power of God, and he had authority over life and death. And as we move on to verse 5 there, we see that he arrives in Bethany, and he said he loved Martha and Lazarus and her sister. And then he stayed 2 more days before he moved. Now, Jesus knows what's going on, and he tarried there 2 days. No reason. He just waited for 2 days. Folks, it was the custom of that day in first century Judaism. They understood that when you died, on the 3rd day, your soul left the body, and there was nothing that could be done about that. They held out hope until then that something could be done. But after that 3rd day, you see, they had observed that there was going to be a decomposition of the body, and that the body would start to swell and discolor and smell. And so they saw then that there was no hope, there was no restoration, because the body began to decay. So Jesus tarrying 2 days, and my estimation is he had at least a 2-day journey to get there. You see, in verse 8 of John's gospel, at chapter 8 of John's gospel, verse 59, Jesus tells us John tells us that the synagogue officials in the synagogue were trying to stone Jesus. They went to find rock. They were going to stone him right there in the temple. Well, now, folks, that is completely against everything that the Jews knew and held. But they were going to do it because they hated him that much. They didn't want him to disrupt the status quo, the ordinary that they had, the control they had. They didn't want him to disrupt. So they were going to kill him right there. But by the time they got stones, Jesus was gone. And so the disciples knew this, and we read last week, chapter 9, and then what happens is Jesus leaves Jerusalem and goes back up to the Galilee area in chapter 10, and then in chapter 11, we see that he's being called right back here to Bethlehem, not Bethlehem, what's the name of the place? Bethany, there where Lazarus and Mary and Martha are. See, I need some help sometime. And he's called right back. Well, it's only 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And surely, if something big is going on here, the people in Jerusalem are going to know about it. And they're going to be a part of it. There's people from the temple here, and they already tried to stone Jesus. And so that's a big deal for the disciples. And they're kind of in an uproar. And Jesus tells them, though, in verse 10 and 11, that he is asleep. Then he said to the disciples, let's move this on up. Jews are trying to stone you in verse 8. And then Jesus answered them kind of quickly. Are there not 12 hours of the daylight? Those who walk in the day do not stumble, but those who walk at night, they stumble because there is no light in them. What Jesus is telling the disciples in this cryptic way, and I don't know if they got it or not, it took us a long time to actually understand this, is that Jesus was saying, my time has not yet come, and it doesn't matter if I come into Jerusalem, but even into the temple, because it's not time for me yet, and I will not be killed. I will not be overcome. And if you're with me, you won't either. Now, folks, we know this because the temptations, remember that Jesus was taken to the top of the temple, and he was said, if you just jump off, God will send his angels to protect you. That was scripture. All right, look, Jesus is living out the scripture before us, right here in this scripture, he's saying, you have nothing to fear because my time's not come and nothing is going to happen to me. I am going to be protected by the Father. He will not allow anything until the time is right, and then it will happen. And if you're with me, it's not going to happen either. That's what we're saying about the light and the darkness. For we walk in darkness, all of us do. And even the disciples did when they were not focused on him and with him. With him both metaphorically and physically. You follow me? Now, as we get on here, then verse 11, he tells the disciples, friends, Lazarus has fallen asleep. And then he's fallen asleep. Their thought was when you're sick, you're sleeping, you get better. That was one of the remedies of the day, one of the best remedies of the day. And so Jesus looks at them and he speaks plainly. Actually, he says before that, I am going to awaken him, still speaking metaphorically. And then he tells them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And then in 15, for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there. For your sake. Now, that's always been strange to me. For your sake, I'm glad I'm not there, so that you may believe. Now, that's the reason why Jesus was not there, so that the disciples could believe. All of the other people were there who witnessed this, and scripture tells us in verse 45 that many saw it and many began to believe on him that day. But Jesus said that it was for the disciples. He wanted them to have this to hold on to so that in the tough days that were going to be coming for them, they would remember this very vividly. And then in verse 16, Thomas, the doubter. You remember Thomas, right? Famous Thomas who doubts. He says, let us go and die with him. And that's how convinced Thomas was that they were going to their death. And he loved the Lord enough that he was still willing to go. I'm going to tell you, that tells us something about the character, the faith of Thomas. And then as we move on here, in verse 17, they arrive at Bethany. And there's everybody gathered around there. Again, Mary and Martha and Lazarus must have been pretty high on the social order in and around Jerusalem as well as Bethany, because a lot of people from Jerusalem had come to mourn with them, to comfort the family in the loss of Lazarus. And then we see Martha coming to greet Jesus as he's coming into the village. And her greeting oscillates between bewilderment and faith. She doesn't know whether to scorn Jesus for not coming soon enough to keep Lazarus from dying or to be thankful that he's there, because she knows that just because he's there, he's going to be bringing comfort and he's going to make things better. Even though Lazarus is dead and there's nothing we can do about that and he's gone, if Jesus is here, oh, it makes such a difference. She was a living witness for us to have courage in the face of death. But Jesus tells her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. And of course, she understands that there's going to be a resurrection. And she keys in on that. On the resurrection last day, I know he's going to live. I know. But Jesus is the God, the presence of the God who is here and now. He's not some God who is far off from us. And as we see this unfolding here, Jesus was there. And then at the right time. And we get then this, the next I am saying of Jesus. He says, I am. Now, this word I am is the Hebrew word that is written YHWH, all in capital letters, because it is the proper name of deity. Jesus said, Yahweh. And then he followed that, the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life, he said. And the people who would have heard him make such a statement would have undoubtedly known that he equated himself to God, the creator, the sustainer. There was no doubt about it in every one of those statements. And he says here, I have dominion over life, and I can cause the dead to be resurrected. And he does it in such a way that I think Martha doesn't even fully understand what he's talking about. Martha, she speaks to him and tells him, before that, getting to my notes here. Jesus told us in John 10:10, he said, I am come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. And what Jesus was meaning in that is he wanted us, he wants all people to have a fullness of life. He wants them to have eternal life, indestructible life, resurrection life. And the beginning of that resurrection life, that life everlasting, is always today. Every day we renew our commitment to Jesus. We renew our relationship with God the Father through him, and we live that everlasting life. Folks, we don't wait until we're in a grave. We don't wait until we're laying in the morgue. We don't wait anything. We're living that life, everlasting life today. We're already living it, and it is ours. And Jesus doesn't deny the reality of death in this. He says, even though they die, folks, likely every single one of us are going to die and be buried in the flesh. But our eternal soul will not die. Immediately when our body dies, it doesn't wait 3 days. It is with God the Father. It is in his bosom. He cares for us. Can I get an amen? There is life after physical death. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. Says that we should not mourn as the world mourns, but that we do not share their same point of view. For we have hope, and that hope is in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 25 and 26, Jesus tells her, those who believe in me, even though they die, they're going to live. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And he asks, do you believe this? Now, folks, as he's asking this, these are the words of Jesus, and he's asking every one of us, do you believe this? Do you believe this enough so that you're willing to allow Jesus to live and work in your life in such a way that he would challenge the status quo of your life? Are you living? Are you willing? Do you believe this enough to let Jesus come in and make changes in your life so that you give up those things that you desire and that you will and that challenge you and attract you? Are you willing to give them up for Jesus? Are you willing to do whatever Jesus would tell you to do to allow him to speak into your life? He's asking you, do you believe this? This is a real question for us here today, not just 2,000 years ago when he spoke to Martha. You see, when we die, we remain united with God. Do you believe this? When we are no longer have any authority and power in ourselves, we still belong to God. When we have failed and when we have miserably mistreated that relationship that we have with the Father, we still belong to God. Praise his name. Martha not really able to understand all that Jesus was telling her, I think. She responded to Jesus, but then she ran off to tell Mary that he was here. And she tells him that he was asking for her. And so Mary comes, and by the time she gets to Jesus, she's already gathered many together to go with her. The mourners see her going out somewhere, and they know that she's the emotional one. And she gets to Jesus full of all of that emotion, and she falls right down at his feet. And she worships. And she sobs. And this kind of thing Jesus identifies. You see, when we pour out our heart before him, the pain, the fear, the sadness, the hope, the joy, when we come before him with our real selves, he pays attention. Nothing else calls him like us being true and just revealing to him those things that are in our lives. And we see that right here in scripture before us. In verse 35, Jesus wept. He didn't weep because Lazarus had died. He wept in identification with all of the sadness that the people were experiencing around him. All of their hopelessness moved him to tears. All that was going on, he identifies with us. And I want to tell you, folks, when you are stricken with something and something brings you to tears, Jesus is right there with you. And he cries with you. And he shed real tears with you. You're not alone in it. And Scripture is adamant about telling us and inviting us into this kind of a relationship with our Lord. See, Jesus responded in this way. First of all, he had authority to heal Lazarus if he wanted to. Do you remember that he healed the nobleman some 16 miles away? Didn't see him, never saw him, didn't talk to him. Healed him from 16 miles away. He could have healed Lazarus from wherever he was in Galilee, some 50, 60, 70 miles away. No problem. But he chose not to do this. You see, he wanted us to see that not only does he have power over sickness, but he has power over life. Even life that has rotted in a grave. Even if your life is completely rotten and there's nothing to it and it's decaying and you feel like there's no use for it at all, it's not beyond Jesus. Amen. He can restore us to life and he can bring us back to life in a way that serves his purpose. What did we say in verse 45? Many people saw the result of what had happened that day and they believed. Folks, we too can be that person just like Lazarus, brought back after the grave, brought back from a place where there's nothing but rottenness in us, and Jesus can redeem us. Amen? And he does that. And he does that. Sometimes we don't even see that. But even at the end of our lives, he becomes manifest and causes his glory to be known, even in a life that we don't understand how and why it is gone. As we move on here, Jesus, it tells us here that as he got to the tomb, he was still emotional. And I forget which verse that particularly is. Greatly disturbed, verse 38. Then Jesus, again, greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. Didn't say that he was weeping still, but greatly stirred. He was still in the emotion of the moment with the people who were there with them. And then he began to pray. First of all, he told the people who were there, take away the stone. Now, I want to point this out to you. As he told people to take away the stone, do you think Jesus couldn't command the stone and the stone would have rolled itself away? Let me tell you, I know that kind of God. He can command the stone, and they'll fly up in the air if he tells them to. I've got no trouble with that. He could have told that stone, be gone, and it would blow my mind. But he didn't do that. He told the people who were there, roll the stone away. Why was he doing that? Let me tell you, folks, this is important for us as his church in this world. He done that because he wanted the people to be involved. Why is it that we ask you to stand up and sing instead of sitting down and singing? Why is it that we have responses in our worship services like we stand and say the Apostles' Creed together? It's so that we're all involved. We're all a part of it. We're all doing something. We're not just spectators in this thing called Christianity. We're a part of it. And that's exactly what Jesus is showing right here. The people who were standing around there, he gave them a job. He said, you, roll that stone away. Now, Martha sees this and she said, wait a minute, Jesus. It's been 4 days. It's going to be a smell. She knows that she's experienced this thing before. And she knows that this is the reality of being dead for 4 days. But Jesus prays in response. You see, I can imagine the people there who are standing around and they hear Martha calling, oh, Jesus, wait a minute, it's been 4 days. It's going to be a smell. I can imagine the people standing there and waiting, just holding their breath. What is he going to do now? She's pointed out the obvious. Jesus prays. But his prayer is more of a praise than a prayer. He says, thank you, God, that you have heard me, for I know that you always hear me. And then when he had said, for the sake of the crowd, so they may believe. He had prayed to God, and it was a praise to God, not just a prayer. And I said this for the sake of the crowd here, so that they may believe that you sent me. That's his prayer. Notice that Jesus didn't ask God for anything, just like Mary and Martha didn't ask Jesus for anything. And then, just as he had humbled himself in all humanity and bowed and prayed to the Lord, then with all of the authority of the Godhead, he stands up and says, Lazarus, come out. Now, folks, I want to tell you, if he had not put Lazarus on the front of that, everybody in Jerusalem would have come right up out of the grave. That's the power. That's the authority of the God I serve. That's the one I know. And that's the one that I put my trust and my faith in. Can I get an amen, church? He is that powerful. And he told Lazarus specifically to come out. Not anybody else, but Lazarus. And what happened? The man came out. And his hands and feet were still bound with the strips of cloth. Now, Jesus does another thing here. I'll tell you, if you remember with me, when Jesus came out of the tomb, where were his death clothes? They were folded up, laying right there on the place. If Jesus had wanted it to happen, Lazarus would have come out free of all of it. But I think Jesus gives us an important lesson here. You see, as that man walked out of that tomb with those death clothes on him, they smelled. They had the fluids of rotting flesh on them. And he told the people around there, go and unwrap him and let him go. Free him. Now, folks, I think this is a strong lesson for us as God's church in this world. As people come into our midst who are Christians of all different levels of Christianity, and I say that not in some mysterious way. I mean people who are new to the faith versus people who've been in the faith a long time. I'm very plain in what I'm talking about here. It is up to us, God's church, to wrap our arms around those people and help unwrap the bandages of sin that has affected their lives and caused them to be dead for all of their life. And now they come back to life, and we're to help unwrap these bandages from them. We're supposed to get close to them, into all the smelliness and into all the dirtiness and into all the stench that used to be their lives with them, to help deliver them from those things. Amen? That's what we as the church are called to do, and that we're called to action in this scripture here. We're called to be God's church in this world and to make a difference. And God does that in us. He works in us. And he brings us to the point of being able to do that. And then verse 45. Oh my. Those witnessing the raising of Lazarus, many of the Jews believed in Jesus. Now, what did that do to the people that were ruling the temple? That caused them to absolutely declare that he's got to die. He's doing this. Yes, he done that. He raised somebody from this. So what? We don't know why that's coming. Look, this is what they were saying. If he is really the Son of God, if he's really the Messiah, there's nothing we can do to him. That's their logic. Because he's Messiah, right? We can't hurt him. And so we have to try to stamp him out. I'm not trying to give you an excuse to see the Pharisee side of it, not at all. But this is the reality of living. How many times do we look at the human side of something and make excuses for ourselves not to follow Jesus, not to yield to him? Oh, he's not. If he wanted to, he forced me to do this. No, he's not. He's not going to force you ever. You have to choose to be his, to follow him, to do his will, to allow him to live in your life. And that's what he calls us to do. Oh, my, there's so much here in this passage, folks. We've only scratched the surface, but time runs away, and we have to call it quits. I want you to see, though, the Lord calling you into relationship with him through the raising of Lazarus. And in it, come to him, be his. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, amen and amen.